We are nearing the end of our overview of the Old Testament. We have two more Sundays today and one more, and Lord willing, we'll finish up with the Old Testament, and then you'll have almost a whole year to read through your material on the New Testament. And then the fourth quarter next year, Lord willing, we'll do an overview of the New Testament. The work of the prophets can be summed up how? How would you sum up the work of a prophet?
Foretelling of God's Word.
Okay, foretelling of God's Word. Say it again. Okay, blessings and curses. They were foretellers and forthtellers, right? Both of those, current conditions as well as future. Sometimes we just think of the work of a prophet as being only of future events, but that's not the case. That was part of it, but that wasn't the whole duty of a prophet.
They spend a lot of time reminding of the history.
That's right. Explaining the condition of the people, it was better seen in light of what their history was and what had led to their current condition. A prophet just simply means what? Okay. Messenger.
God's mouthpiece.
I think about Moses and Aaron. It was stated that God would make or put His words into Moses' mouth or give him His message, but Aaron would speak on His behalf. And the Bible refers to Aaron as a prophet. That's Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, "See, I've made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." A mouthpiece. He spoke that message. And so, the message of the prophets was important to the children of Israel. It's important for us today. If not, God would not have seen fit to put it in the sacred volume, right? The minor prophets are easier to get a handle on than the major prophets are, because they're smaller books, probably with the exception of Zechariah. Those things are difficult in my estimation of them. But the smaller books are easier to get a handle on. We talked about Joel and Amos, Hosea. And this morning we are on what book? Obadiah. A short book. Some of the prophets did their work before the children of Israel went into captivity. Some of them did their work during the time of the captivity. And then a few of the prophets did some work after the captivity, during the return. Haggai, Zechariah, we'll look at those, whose work was important in strengthening the hands of God's people and encouraged them to rebuild after the captivity and so forth. Their backgrounds were different from different places, sent to different people. And so all of these things are important for us to think about when we think about the work of the prophets, who they were sent to. Obadiah, I've got the date for you prior to 586 B.C. Sometime after the captivity of Jerusalem and prior to Edom's fall. The key characters and events were Obadiah and Edom. It's a short book. It's only one chapter. Obadiah tells of the pending wrath of God to be poured out on who? Edom. He's one of the three prophets, and this in your summary, and we'll talk about some of the things stated in the book. But paragraph 1, Obadiah is one of the three prophets who was sent to the Gentile nations with what other two prophets?
Jonah and Nahum.
Jonah and Nahum. We'll get to Jonah, Lord willing, and then talk about Nahum. So three, Obadiah is the shortest of the prophets. We read about Obadiah in 1 Kings 18. In that chapter, we're told about Obadiah's great fear of the Lord and how he had taken 100 prophets and hid them in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This took place when Jezebel cut off the prophet, 2 Kings 18. State that Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth. Verse 12. We also learn from that chapter that Obadiah was contemporary with Elijah. Some of these prophets overlapped one another. Now, whether they knew one another, I don't know necessarily in every case. But a lot of them overlapped and did their work during the times of some of the others. So Obadiah was sent to Edom. But we'd better understand that if we knew who the Edomites were. You recall who the Edomites were?
Descendants of Esau.
Yeah.
Or Esau.
Esau, yeah. Descendants of Esau. I've got the references for you in your book. Genesis 26, 8 and 9. We'll look at that quickly just to get that before us. Thirty-six, eight, and nine. Someone read that for us, if you will, if you're already there.
So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, Esau in Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir.
When Israel was on their way to the Promised Land, they asked the Edomites for passage through their land. What was the answer? No. Lest we come out and strike you with the sword and come upon you. Read about that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, when they had asked that for the right to go through the land. Later they would fight against Solomon, 1 Kings 11, and would revolt from under the dominion of Judah, 2 Chronicles 21, and then verse 8. When the prophets, those that were sent to the Gentiles to tell them God's message, what does that tell us about God? Here you had Obadiah, you had Jonah, Nahum, and other instances where God had a message for Gentile nations.
He doesn't just deal with
his
people.
He's
okay. Yeah. Reminds us that law was only to the Jews.
Okay.
That it wasn't applicable to the others. Okay. The rest of the world was still under his law from the beginning.
Okay. So, yeah, so sometimes we get the idea that from creation until Exodus 20 that God dealt with people, then in Exodus they dealt with everyone. Then in Exodus 20 when he gave the law that was to the children of Israel and he just kind of dropped everyone else. Well, that's not the case. His law, specifically the law of Moses, was given to the children of Israel. But he still dealt with other nations. He was still active in the affairs of other nations. That's one of the things that Obadiah seems to wrestle with when it comes to Edom. So God still had concern about other nations. We see that with Jonah. We see that with Nahum. And so, at any rate, he sent to these Edomites to tell them of their problem. Verse 3 gives us an insight of what condition the people were in. The Edomites. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Many of you have probably seen pictures of some of the places that the Edomites were said to have made. One sticks out in my mind. What can you think of a picture if you've looked at some Bible archaeology? And did you ever see the structure that was carved out in the wall? Petra, some of these other. I'll go online and look at that. Just Google Petra, P-E-T-R-A, and read about the history of that. And it's just significant to me. It's just mind-boggling how they could do that. But anyway, The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Perhaps they thought that they were impenetrable. No one could overtake them. Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, hence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. We've got to watch the pride of our heart. We have heart problems that can take us down. Think people still have heart problems today? Sure. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Well, how would God have known that? He's not asking a question, he's making a statement. But how would God have known that had God not took notice in other nations than the children of Israel? Notice verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and the foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou was what? One of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, what's the rest of that? Be done unto thee. We're not going to escape the judgment of God. And that's how Obadiah's cried against them. Pride is first on the list of things in Proverbs chapter 6 that the Bible says that God hates. God resists the proud, James 4 and then verse 6. So not only was Edom proud, but they had taken pleasure in the fact that God's people had been taken into captivity, that Judah had been destroyed. And such reaction to that condition was not unseen by the Lord. The bright future of the house of Joseph and Jacob is foretold in verses 17 and 18. We learn that the enemies of God's people are indeed punished by the Lord. We've seen that in other books. Just because Israel was going to be destroyed and God was using these sinful Gentile nations to bring about His wrath upon His people, these Gentile nations need not think that they were going to escape the judgment of God. Saints of God need not take matters into their own hands, for vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The fall of Edom occurred sometime in the 5th century B.C., when God said something was going to happen to a nation, except they straightened their act up, what happened? Exactly what God said. That's a testament to the reliability of the Bible. It's a testament to God's long-suffering, justice, mercy. The list just goes on and on. That's the book of Obadiah. Any comments on that short book? Then we get to another well-known book of the Old Testament. Then we're just overviewing these. That's what we've been doing. Some of them certainly taking longer than we anticipated. But we come to the book of Jonah, which has how many chapters? Here's Obadiah with one, and here's Jonah with four. Yeah. Four chapters. It begins the book, the word of the Lord. Often when the prophets received the message from God, they're referred to as the word of the Lord, sometimes the burden of, and then he would give the message. The word of the Lord came into Jonah, the son of Mita, however you want to pronounce that, I'm not sure about that, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Here's his marching orders. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Again, God taking notice of what's taking place among nations, even of sinful people. Here's another example of that. He was sent to Nineveh. What do we know about Nineveh? Say it again.
They were very wicked.
Okay, wicked. did you say something? Over here.
Capital of Syria.
Okay, capital of the Assyrian Empire. You had those nations that would come upon God's people, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, was to the east of Babylon. Who carried Israel, the northern nation of Israel, into captivity? Assyria did. And so God is telling Jonah, go and cry unto this city, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so we have the Bible telling us about the condition of these people. Well, what does that teach us as well? Go and cry out against this city. What's that tell us about God? We alluded to a moment ago. He's concerned about it. Go and tell them the message. Jonah didn't want to go, did he? And most of you, if not all of you, know that story. I want to give you some simple outlines to the book of Jonah. Each one of these will teach and preach. You can do a sermon or a Bible class on each one of these. Four chapters. I like the books of the Bible that can be divided easily into each of the chapters. It makes it easier to remember. So you might want to write these down in the notes of your booklet. Chapter 1. I want to put point 1 and then runs from God. In parentheses, put 1. In chapter 1, he's running from God. Point 2. In chapter 2, he's running to God. Chapter 3, he's running with God. In chapter 4, he's running ahead of God. I like that outline. Here's some more. I'm going to give you three more. I put these in the margin of my Bible so I could remember them. You have Jonah. There are 4 points on each of these for the 4 chapters. Number 1, you have Jonah in a fix. Chapter 1. Number 2, you had Jonah in a fish. And you had Jonah in a revival. He's going to do the bidding that God gave him. Chapter 3. It's point 3. And then number 4, in a rage. So Jonah in a fix, in a fish, in a revival, in a rage. Easy outline. Jonah is fleeing, chapter 1. He's praying, chapter 2. He's preaching, chapter 3. And he's pouting in chapter 4. And then number 4, Jonah says, I won't, chapter 1. I will, chapter 2. I'm here, chapter 3. I wish, chapter 4. Those are some easy outlines of the book of Jonah that I ran across. I like those really, really well. And so God tells him to go and to cry out against this city, but he doesn't want to do that. And so what does Jonah do? He runs. By the way, if you didn't get those, get up with me later and I'll make sure you get them. Yeah, he runs as though he could run from God, as though he could get out of doing something that God would have him to do. He goes to where? First, goes down to... He'll eventually get there when he decides, I'm going to do what the Lord says to do. Yeah, he goes down to Joppa. He finds a boat that is going to Tarshish. He pays the fare. He gets on it and goes on. Remember, Tarshish must have been a wealthy place because you remember that it was from Tarshish that all this gold was brought back in the days of Solomon. So anyway, he's on his way and then he's thrown overboard. And God prepared what? A great fish, right? The Lord refers to it as a whale in the New Testament. It prepares a big fish that swallows up Jonah, and Jonah was there for how long? 3 days and 3 nights, which was going to be a sign of what? Yeah. Here he said, an adulterous and wicked generation seeketh a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it but the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. In chapter 2, I want to point this out to you just by way of note that you might have this if you ever need it. In verse 6, we know that Jonah was there for 3 days and he cried unto the Lord out of the belly of the whale. He says, actually, out of the belly of hell cried I in chapter 2. thou heard my voice. But notice verse 6 when the Bible says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. I've highlighted that verse in my Bible and underscored the word forever. Sometimes the word forever is used in the Bible in the context teaches us that it's not literally forever without end. Right? In the case of Jonah, he says, I was there forever, but he was there for how long? Well, is that a contradiction? No, but sometimes the Bible uses the word forever, not in reference to never going to do away with or be done away with, but just for what seems to be a long period of time.
You know, I say it in a lot of things, Donnie, and if you study Greek, which I'm not a Greek studier by any means, but they probably more than anybody had multiple meanings that could be with every word. That's why it's so important if you watch context.
That's right. That's right. The context will determine, right? Verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. So the word of the Lord came the second time to Jonah. Arise, go unto Nineveh. Marching orders haven't changed. Jonah, just because you didn't like my message, just because you didn't like my direction, rather, doesn't mean that I'm going to change it. You're still going to be called upon to do what I've instructed you to do. Now watch verse 2. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. More gospel preachers and teachers today need to take heed to that. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. A lot of preaching from pulpits today have everything to do with all sorts of teaching except what God would bid an individual to be preaching. So he arose and he went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. When you think of that phrase, a 3 days' journey, how do you read that? Say it again. Okay. Any other statements about that? Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And Christ said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed or overthrown.
But the Bible still says that people were in Nineveh.
You're right. And we're getting there. In 40 days, again, what does that teach us about God?
Long-suffering.
There you go, yeah. Someone said, well, that's not long enough. Well, how long does it take? You know, we wrestle with that question today. When someone's told that they ought to do differently. Well, how long does it take? Well, God was long-suffering. We see that even in the New Testament. We'll talk some about that in a sermon this morning, Lord willing. But He was long-suffering. Here's your condition. Here's what you've done wrong. In the 40 days, I'm going to overthrow Nineveh. And the people did what? As Nathan just pointed out, that begins in verse 5. The people of Nineveh
believed God.
They did something about it. They just sit on their hands and say, well, you know, so what? Appreciate your time. They did something about it. The king even decreed. And his nobles, they're not even beasts or anyone else, arise from their place and take anything. Don't feed, don't drink water. Be covered with sackcloth. Mourn because of our condition. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. There's your good Bible definition of repentance. Turn from your evil ways. Who can tell if God will return and repent? Some of your versions for the word repent in the King James Version, some versions will say relent. The Bible says that God repented. Does that mean that God did wrong?
No.
This simply means that what he had thought to do to them was going to be changed on the condition that they did what he had told them to do and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or relented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I wish more recipients of the gospel message would respond in such a way today, don't you? That they would hear it and obey. Jonah should have been rejoicing, thankful that he was sent to a sinful people who, at the bidding that he made, the message that he had outpoured to these people, that they repented of their evil, and as a result of that were spared. But then we get to chapter 4, and that's not Jonah's condition. Jonah's what? Okay. We may read that and say, that doesn't make sense. Why would he be angry? Well, in light of who these people were. Yeah. I knew, Lord, that you are long-suffering. I knew that you would change your mind if I went there and they repented. Oh, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Which indicates to us when we read that his trying to reason with the Lord began long before he even went down to Joppa and got on the boat. When I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now watch verse 3, how bad his pouting was, how bad his attitude was. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better that I die than that I live. These people repented, and here's a preacher, a prophet, right, giving a message of God, and he's saying, Lord, just go ahead and kill me. Go ahead and take my life. It's better that I die than that I live. I knew that this would happen. Well, how did God respond to that? To teach him a lesson, which, by the way, teaches us a lesson. Here he went to see what would happen. Chapter 4. What happened? Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Verse 5. Then there was this gourd that the Lord had prepared. This is one of your questions, by the way, who prepared this gourd? That it might come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. We see a hint of selfishness in this. Here was this whole city that was spared, and he was upset over it. But then, when it came time that the Lord was merciful unto him in providing something, some comfort for him, well, he was glad.
He entered into this with the result that he saw, that he wanted. That wasn't God's plan. Good. Be careful if we don't guide things and try to make things happen
the way
we want. Sometimes it's God's.
Yeah. Now you have to look upon how the Jews view God as their gods, the only God of the Jews. They make reference to that throughout the New Testament. Abraham was our father. They viewed Abraham as their father, and God is their God and not the God of all. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of maybe what John was looking at. He couldn't believe that God would be the God of these people. He's the God of Jews.
Good point. Just as God prepared a gourd, the Lord also prepared what?
A worm.
And what did it do, Eula? Yeah, ate it down. Smote it. Withered away. Then this behemoth east wind came. Some beat upon him. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And here's the kicker, verse 11. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons? They cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. How many people were there? How much is that? 60,000. 120,000 people, and also much cattle. I was always impressed with the way that this book came to a close. A statement that the Lord is making, a question that He asks. We need to be concerned about people today. It's one of the takeaways from the book of Jonah. Then we come to the book of Micah. Prior to the captivity and before the fall of Jerusalem, I gave you a date up there, approximate date of 730 to 710 B.C. Micah 6:8, a key verse, saith, "Show thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God." Key characters, Micah, Samaria, Jerusalem. Micah details the sin and corruption of Judah. The prophet foretells their destruction. The prophet speaks of God's compassion. He's been referred to by some as the people's prophet. He lived among those that he spoke, or those to whom he spoke. Sometimes an individual can be pretty effective in doing that. Sometimes an individual's not effective in doing that. What did the Lord say about that? He spoke to His own people. And what did He say? A prophet is without honor where? In his own country, among his own people. In John chapter 1, the Bible says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Remember that? John 1, verse 11 and 12.
But doesn't it also say in the New Testament, going back to Jonah, that God will have mercy on him and will have mercy on him?
Yeah, you think about Peter, who had, of course, with a Jewish background, looked through a Jewish lens at the Gentiles, had to learn the lesson, what God hath, remember the sheet, the vision, was to teach him what God hath cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. Yeah. Michael was contemporary, was that second bell already? Micah was contemporary with Isaiah, who also prophesied against Judah. He prophesied against both Samaria and Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1. His message was during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah is mentioned in Jeremiah 26:18, where it is stated that he prophesied during the days of Hezekiah concerning the fall of Jerusalem. And he was quoted by the wise men in Matthew 2:5 and by the Lord in Matthew 10:35 and 36. And we'll stop there and finish our study up next week, Lord willing. I appreciate your good attention.